Gracious and merciful God, the divine creator and healer of creation, descend upon us as we meditate upon your word made flesh in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So were you a watcher of the original TV series Dallas? It aired from the late 1970s through the early 1990s, and it pretty much defined a generation, an era, and really the cultural state of the society around us, particularly as Texans. It followed the story of the Ewing clan, who found immense wealth in the oil patch that translated into big business, and truths about how greed and wealth infected their relationships spun out week after week. One of the more memorable scenes to me as an impressionable youth occurred early on between Jock Ewing, the rough and tough family patriarch, and his son, the much more sensitive Bobby. Now, Bobby was whining and upset, I'm sure, about something that his brother JR had done, no doubt some sort of power grab. And Jock's reply is swift and sure. Real power is not something someone gives you. Real power is something you take. Now, for some reason, that scene, that sentiment, stuck with me because I think it defined the pervasive and prevalent attitude of the 1980s. Greed with gusto. Grab, 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 everything you can get. It's all about me. The country was mired in a major banking crisis. The oil business was crashing, and we were just beginning to hear stirrings of what would become a full-blown health crisis with the introduction and onset of HIV and the AIDS pandemic. I found myself wondering about Jock's declaration of the nature of power as I read and prayed through today's collect. Obviously, the prayer's author holds a significantly different view of how power is accessed and how it works. He, or she, but it was most likely he, because that's who got to do those things in those days, asserts that God's power, God's almighty power, is demonstrated in showing mercy. Showing mercy. You might therefore deduce that showing mercy equals power. Is this possible? Can this really be so? How did Jock get it all so wrong? So I met with my life coach last week, and she was all excited and couldn't wait to tell me about this program that she'd heard of through NPR. And she knew I'd want to know about this. You may have heard it as well if you listen to NPR. It's a 10-week course on happiness that's being offered by Dr. Lori Santos, professor at Yale University. And apparently it is so wildly popular, the most popular course at Yale, that they're now providing it free online for anyone who wants to get in on it. Well, I don't think of myself as a particularly unhappy person. In fact, I guess I'm pretty happy a good portion of the time. But I have my moments, and certainly I don't want to be left out of a movement. If it's the next best thing since sliced bread, then by golly, I want my sandwich. So I signed up and started the course with the course introduction this week. Now, it didn't take long to see why the course is so popular. It starts with background in some statistics on just how unhappy we really are as individuals and as a society, which is really kind of strange when you think about the level of resource that we have. But did you know, for example, that Americans report being the most unhappy people in the world? Apparently, antidepressant usage has increased over 400% since 1994. Why are we so unhappy? And what could we do to change that? Dr. Gretchen Rubin, author of The Happiness Report, and you may not have even known there was such a thing as a happiness report, I didn't, says about 50% of happiness is genetically determined. So some people are born Tiggers, and some people are born Eeyores. However, there was one ingredient that played a significant role that moves beyond genetics, and that's how we connect to one another. It's been proven that people who've taken the time to develop long-term intimate relationships, and by intimate, it doesn't refer solely to love/lover relationships, but to all relationships where time is invested to go to a deeper level, those folks tend to be happier. Now, apparently, as I'm sure you already know, it's not just about the stuff that you have, but how you interact with the world that shapes and determines your happiness. It's not the stuff of life, rather the doing of life that brings happiness. So right up front, Professor Santos introduces what she likes to call the G.I. Joe fallacy. It's based on a cartoon character whose program exemplifies different good, worthy traits of life and ends with some sort of public service announcement, such as, "Don't cross the street without looking both ways," to which the kids respond, "And now I know." Setting up this commonly held notion that we've all heard, and I'm sure you can quote, "Knowing is half the battle. Once you learn something, you're done." Dr. Santos' point is that knowing is not half the battle. Knowing something is not enough to change behavior in any way, shape, or form. If we want to effectuate change, we have to do some things. And we probably have to do some things differently. So it seems that the author of the letter of James gets this, that knowing is not half the battle, rather doing is the thing. Doing is the thing. The people James is writing to have what I'm sure could be classified as an unhappy existence. Now, these are Jewish Christians who are living in the diaspora sometime after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't have their center and their focus. Their world has been shattered into a million pieces, and they've been, in many cases, drug off into slavery and bondage. Connection to God and to each other is in short supply. Remember, it's relationship that's the seat, the heart, and the soul of happiness. Those people probably knew a whole bunch of stuff about their religion, about the world around them, about how they were supposed to act, and how to be in relationship with each other in the world. But I'm guessing that judging by James's response to them, they'd fallen victim to the G.I. Joe fallacy, that knowing is half the battle. Knowing what you should do and doing it are two different things. So James is calling his listeners to action. Go back and listen to all of the action verbs that James uses. Pray, sing, call, anoint, confess, and pray again. It's the concrete acts of our life together that are the problem. Therefore, the solutions are going to have to be concrete acts as well. James doesn't make much, if any, direct theological statements about God and God's world in his epistle. We learn about James's theology through the actions that he beckons from his audience. James emphasizes care in how we speak to one another and care in how we attend to the distressed. The act of prayer sort of brings all these things together. Prayer binds human and divine activity into one. One commentator summed up James's theology in his epistle in this very simple way. God is compassionate, and God acts powerfully in the world. sovereignty and compassion. O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy. Doing the things that James calls us to do has the effect of drawing us deeper into relationship with each other. When you pray and you sing and you anoint and you confess and you pray again with one another, you make yourself vulnerable. You meet someone or some others in their own vulnerability. And you use your vulnerability to engage the vulnerability of others. And that's where real relationship begins. Right there in that naked moment of vulnerability. It's the doing something that brings you to that point. It's that openness to vulnerability that makes real relationship possible. This great unhappiness that we, that our society, that our country is experiencing, I believe is one of disconnection. That real power is something you take mentality seems to be driving this disconnect. So I find myself wondering, how are we doing this differently? How are we as Americans and we as Christians, and particularly we as St. Martin in the Fields, doing this differently? We know a whole bunch of stuff, but what are we doing? So every time I drive up to the church, I see the sign outside that proclaims, "All are welcome here. You just can't miss it." It's probably the most striking and memorable thing about St. Martin's that I not only witness, but I hear about from those who visit. In fact, I thought maybe it was the mission statement of the church. You could do a whole lot worse than that as a mission statement. So that led me to the church's website, where I did in fact find the mission statement, which I'm sure that you all know, but I'll refresh our memories. St. Martin in the Fields, the Episcopal Church, is an open and accepting community where the love of Jesus lives and transforms through worship, education, fellowship, and service in our church and in our world. That's a whole lot to know. Which then led me to wonder, so how are we doing? I think for the most part, we know that in here, inside these walls. Visitors tell me all the time that it's the openness and the acceptance that draws people in. Members tell what a tight-knit community of love and acceptance that this is, and I have to admit, I've already experienced that myself. But I find myself wondering, does the world that's outside of those doors know that that's our mission? Are we doing enough to make sure that we're known in the world? What are we doing and what could we do more of to make transformational mission known beyond our walls? It's our actions, the stuff that we do out there, that will tell people of God's great love and God's great compassion, and ultimately of God's sovereignty. The stuff that we do will draw us into relationship with that broken and hurting world. The stuff that we do will bind us deeply in Christian love to not only Christians, but to all of God's creation. And that, I believe, will bring happiness. Happiness that has the ability to heal and to transform the world. May it be so. Amen.